Amen. Please be seated. We're singing those songs about being reborn. That's what it is about. We're just a little loud, if we could turn it down just a little bit. And thank you for those of you in the audience who kind of give me that signal once in a while. And we have another praise. We had a gentleman who was in ICU, and he's here this morning, and that's Blaine. Praise the Lord, huh? And Henry, that's right. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're finishing up Romans chapter 1. So if you would, please turn there. I'll be going over verses 24 through 32. And as always, I like to do just a little bit of a review to catch everyone up so we're on the same page, but especially in this case because the point from last week leads right into the point that we will be talking about this morning. And last week, I mainly focused on verse 20 as far as a theme, where the Bible teaches that men and women are without excuse for not knowing God. And the text tells us that the real reason as to why men end up missing God is because when he gives them the truth, what do they often do with that truth? They often suppress it. Often because it would mean they might have to change their lives, and they're just not ready to do it. But I presented several arguments as to why people are without excuse. The first one was, God gives everyone who comes into the world a certain amount of light. And if we respond to that light, what God does is he then gives us more light. But because we have free will, if we reject that light, well, God will honor that. But what happens as a consequence of that is our mind and our soul can begin to become darkened. I shared that Jesus said this in John chapter 3, verse 19. He said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Every man who has missed God will one day have a review, and they will find as they have that review where they will see when God had given them light and they rejected it. Secondly, I shared that the text tells us that men are without excuse by creation itself. One of the illustrations I used was a friend of mine named Nick, who while he was out on a hunting trip, he was hunting elk out in Colorado, he happened to reach this high point of elevation, and he began to take in this panoramic view. He saw the beautiful blue skyline. He saw the snow-capped mountains. He saw the beautiful pine trees. He heard the birds. He looked down into the valley, saw how beautiful it was, saw this rushing stream of water. He said he couldn't help but find his heart being enlightened. This had to be created. I personally had a boss, he was vice president when I was in the secular world, share with me that same type of experience while he was out in either Wyoming or Colorado as he was looking down, caused him to say this had to be created. I heard the testimony of an atheist who was going through the science, and the science was causing him to conclude there has to be a God. But it was while he was out in the Cascade Mountains, when he saw all of that, he finally humbled himself and called on him to be his God. I had shared this setting that I just described. If someone were to see it in a painting, they would certainly know that some very talented artist, had to have been at work. And yet when it comes to the brushstrokes of God's hand, there are some who would have us believe we got here by some cosmic accident. What should add even more clarity that there is a God is now we have the advantage through our science and technology to be able to look out in the cosmos. We've sent probe after probe, one called, was it Mercury? We've sent telescopes like the Hubble, and no matter how far we can see, which is now like millions of miles, what they find is darkness upon darkness upon darkness. That in itself should all the more awaken someone's understanding where there is not so much as one blade of grass growing anywhere that we could not have come into existence by an accident. Thirdly, I shared that science and technology should help make this clear. To help bring this point to light, I showed you this robot that we're going to bring up here.
Modeled after Professor Henrik Sharp.
If we could just pause that. There we go. I showed you this robot. Look at all the intricacies involved in that. This robot doing a push-up. Then we showed that next one, if you could bring us there. This is another robot made in the likeness of this.
The University of Denmark could easily be mistaken for.
You can go ahead and pause it there. Where we have this robot right there. I mean, does that look lifelike or what? And by the way, scientists think that they will be able to one day even cover robots with skin. I know what you're thinking. Creepy. But robots can solve the most complicated of problems. We have robots that can talk, robots that can hear, and robots that not can only can see, but they can recognize individuals. Some have been built to carry backpacks, such as for war. And yes, they are working on robotic soldiers, and some have been made. But my point was, just as these robots could not have come about by some accident, neither could this, as we bring this up on the screen. Anatomical makeup of man, where you see he's got a skeletal system, you see that he's got a circulatory system, you see that he's built with ligaments and muscles. The Bible says that man is without excuse. And then I also shared the premise of the evolutionists' belief of how we got here, and that they believe we came here from what? Some of you remember? We came here from what? Nothing. Nothing. And then I showed you that clip where this professor is before a student body. He's in a debate. And when he tries to convince the student body that we came here from nothing, they break out eventually what? Laughing. And of course, he gets offended. Nothing produces what? Nothing. The Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And lastly, I shared, the scientists have concluded that the universe is too finely tuned, that the illustration that they use is just like, imagine there's 100 dials out there, and you move one of these dials, not just 1%, but one part in 100,000 million million, the universe would not exist. This is what they're telling us. In other words, this universe is so mathematically calibrated, too perfectly tuned for us to have been here by accident, just like those robots were not here by accident. And then I shared Stephen Hawking. Now, if you don't know who he is, you might remember seeing this guy in a wheelchair, and he talks through a computer, and his voice kind of sounds like a computer. He has written a book, and that title is A Brief History of Time. This is what he wrote in this book. The idea is the entire universe seems to have been designed. Did you hear that? Not an accident. This is their top-notch evolutionist that they turn to. He admits it's as if this universe was designed, and he goes on, so that we could exist. You see, the Bible says they have the truth. But what they do is they suppress it, and suppress it in ungodliness, as in covering up the truth with a lie. Now, this leads us right into our text that speaks to the consequences of doing that, where you suppress the truth. What is the result of that? This is where I'm going to start by reading verses 24 to 32. This is the result. Therefore, God gave them over and the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones in the same way. The men who abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Furthermore, just log that in your mind, that word. I'm going to make a point of that later. Okay? Verse 28. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve those who practice them. Now, you might have noticed in our text there was a repeated phrase. It was said three times. It's a phrase that is a bit scary. It's the phrase, and God gave them over. Is that not a scary thought to know that God can actually himself reach a point where although he has been reaching out and reaching out and reaching out, he can say, your will be done, and let go? Is it not a scary thought that God could be reaching out and reaching out and reaching out and to that point of grasping, and they keep pulling away, and God says, I'm going to let you go. I'm going to hand you over to what you want. And the point, a point where he gives up, where he finally says, I'm not going to try and stop you anymore. I'm not going to try and stop you from destroying yourself with the sin that you are choosing to lust after. Where he will allow you to be handed over to the impurity of it. Even if it means, as verse 24 says, that you will end up degrading your body. Meaning destroying your body by living a lifestyle that is contrary to the intent for which God had made it for. That word translated degrading in the Greek means that a body ends up losing its honor. Losing its honor because what sin begins to do to the human body is it begins to cause it to decay. Now, in what context specifically is the Apostle Paul talking about where this begins to happen? Well, verse 6 says, it happens when men exchange the natural sexual relationships with the unnatural, and when men abandon the natural sexual relationship with a woman to be with a man. What topic is that? What topic is that? Yes, it's homosexuality. The reason why Paul's addressing this is because just as in our day, it's a major problem, so back in their day it was a major problem. Not among the Jews, but among the Gentiles. Specifically among the Gentiles who did not know God's word as well as the Jew. You see, Rome had become a society where it had literally become overrun with rampant sin. Nero was the emperor at the time. He became the emperor of Rome when Rome was at its pinnacle, when it was at its absolute height, the height of its power. And Nero is credited with being the one who began to bring down the downfall of Rome. As historians review this, they wonder why. What was the turning point? What was it in particular that contributed to this? Was it a lack of his experience being the new emperor? And many say no, because that's what he had the Senate for. Just as we have a Senate, he had a Senate. Was it his lack of military prowess? And historians say no. They were the most powerful military regime in their history. Was it because he lacked leadership ability? One of the number one things that is attributed to his causing the downfall of Rome was his own immorality, along with the immorality of some other emperors. But his immorality was of such that very few could have ever matched. One secular documentary that was on television described Nero as being an exhibitionist, as being a cross-dressing exhibitionist. And this at the time infuriated many who were in the Senate. They described him as a murderer. Get this. This man murdered his own mother, his stepbrother, his closest friends, and two wives. Nero himself had a same-sex marriage with a young man that he had castrated. What Nero is a perfect example of our text, a man who abandoned God because he and his family wanted nothing to do with God. When the Apostle Paul was in court, he was fearful for his life because he was fearful that if the court handed him over to the Jews, that the Jews would kill him. And so he made his appeal to Rome. And when he did, Nero was the one who was in power. And it was his rulership that is credited with having had his head beheaded, as well as having had having the Apostle Peter crucified. Nero was the man where his immorality literally began to spin out of control. And the reason I share this is because this is exactly what's happening today, is it not? Do we not see America at this pinnacle and like Rome repeating history? And the scary part is, if we're not careful, we can find that not only does God abandon people, but he can choose to abandon nations. Their immorality began to get out of control, and thus we have verses like 28 and 29 that say, furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain God or the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what ought not to be done. They did become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. When sin is not put in check, when sin is not addressed, do you know what it does? It grows. It begins to multiply. It begins to increase in speed, and as it increases in speed, it begins to increase in strength. It never stays stagnant. I believe it's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul is saying, furthermore, such as the mind becomes depraved, and what you end up with are things like cross-dressing. What you end up with is an administration that demands the states to provide gender-neutral bathrooms, and if a boy feels like he's a man, to put him in the men's locker room. Furthermore, where else does this depravity lead to? It can actually lead to people seeking advice from the dead instead of God. I want you to hear this for yourself so that you know that what I'm sharing with you is not secondhand information, nor is it secret information. What we're about to bring up on our screen is Bill Clinton. He's a public speaker doing this public address. This was back in 2012, where he tells the people with his wife's full permission where she gets her advice from. If we could bring that up, please.
I know that because, as all of you famously learned when I served as president, my wife, now the Secretary of State, was known to commune with Eleanor on a regular basis. And so she called me last night on her way home from Peru to remind me to say that Eleanor had talked to her and reminded her that I should say that.
She seeks her advice from Eleanor. She communes with her regularly. Eleanor who? Eleanor Roosevelt. Imagine. We almost had, as President of the United States, someone who seeks the advice from the dead. One, as he said, who regularly communes with Eleanor. That's a depraved mind. You know what that's called? Necromancy. That's something that the Bible strictly forbids against. Psychics often have people come in and they'll tell them, wouldn't you like to commune with your dead loved one? And little do they realize that what appears before them is not a dead loved one. It is a demon impersonating their dead loved one. How did we go as a nation from having a president who at times would get on their knees to seek the living God to candidates running for office seeking the dead? And add to that, they have reached the point where there obviously is no shame for them, but that's why they're publicly making it known. That's a scary place to be. Verse 29 says, they became filled with every kind of wickedness. And I hate to say this, but this sin of pedophilia, not just homosexuality, is as prevalent today as it was then. One way is by child trafficking. But what makes this even worse is what's happening right now. Our government is investigating what appears to be a pedophile ring that involves not just elites of the world, but involves some of our own, and it looks like some of our own politicians. Imagine some who've either held office or are holding office. I fear that we're going to be shocked when we find out who has been a part of this. I also thought to myself, is it just possible God allowed out of all people this Donald Trump to be president because under his watch it's going to be exposed? I'm not going to say anything more in regards to that just because it is so sickening. But if you want to find out information about this, all you have to do is go on the internet, type in the words Trey Gowdy. That's G-O-W-D-Y, and you will be able to see him asking questions. And some of the questions that he is asking is, what is causing this to be so difficult for some of you to be giving us information? He says, I may not be able to prosecute them because of my being a congressman, but I'll tell you what, we'll put the heat on them. When he shares, he begins to just about tear up because of what he has found is going on. He used to be a former prosecutor, and now he's the one who's been appointed as chairman of the House of Oversight and Government Reform. But what the apostle wrote in this text was not just so apropos for his time, but so apropos for our time. What he was trying to do was protect the minds of these young Christians, protect the hearts of these young Christians from becoming poisoned and confused by the culture of their day. That's why he wrote this. In essence, what he's telling these Christians is, whatever you do, do not take on the world's view of morality. Whatever you do, do not lower your standards, because if you do, not only will it cause immorality to grow and to prosper, but it'll destroy your own heart. It'll destroy your mind. It'll destroy your soul. And then if enough of the population begins to become sucked into this, it can destroy a nation. Don't lower your standards, because if you do, you will be a part of paving a very wide road that will lead to the destruction of our nation. You see, the Bible is not outdated, as some try and tell us. It applies to the culture of our day just as it did back then. God's word to the Roman Christian still applies to the American Christian. This apostle is letting people know there is such a thing where if we do not repent, God can let go. He can let us be handed over to the lust that we've been craving for. He can let us be handed over to this, to that sin where it begins to dominate us and dominate our spirit. To some degree, what it means is the sin that they would not say no to is now controlling them. And what that sin can do, once it begins to control a person, is it can morph them into something that they will regret forever. Our prisons are filled with people who allow themselves to be to dabble into sin that God told them not to, and they can testify it morphed them into something for which they will forever regret. Like people who get lost, say, in a cave or in a catacomb. They knew there was that point in which they should have turned around, but they don't. And why? They waited too long because of the thrill. They didn't turn around when they should have because of the suspense. And before they know it, they can't find their way out. That's a scary place to be, where you know you want out, but you can't get out. Lost in darkness. It happens because they chose lust versus the love that God was calling them to. That becomes the end result of obedience. Love. That word lust here in the Greek means it takes a hold of you. It has you where you become chained and you find yourself in prison to actually craving what you know is the wrong thing. They want to stop, but they can't. Like a fly caught in a spider's web, they are caught. They see that spider coming for its prey. And so now it is true where many are caught in the web of the devil, and he is coming for them. It happens because God allows them to be handed over to their sin. He allows them to be handed over in part because he's given us a free will, and he doesn't violate that free will. He allows us to be handed over because he's a holy God, and he cannot forever let people snub his righteousness, let alone the righteousness that he's calling people to live to, and then still be a holy God. You might have noticed after he says in verse 28 that God gave them over, and in this case, specifically the homosexual desires, that it is from that point there seems to be this floodgate of sin. There's something about homosexuality that after a while, if a nation takes it on as ours has, where we even allow gay marriage, it's almost as if there's this floodgate of more unrestrained sin that begins to fill our nation. Verse 29 says, they became filled with every kind of wickedness, filled with evil, greed, depravity, murder, strife. You see, it goes on and on and on. Murder, becoming insolent, becoming arrogant, having no understanding, no fidelity, meaning not being faithful to a marriage partner. No love, no mercy. The sin of homosexuality almost seems to be like a trap door that takes a nation downward into a spiral where it creates a vortex. And what it does, that vortex creates such a strong suction, it takes down with it a whole generation of people. They can't find their way back to God because as our text says in verse 28, their minds have become depraved, meaning they can't think right anymore, because their minds have been corrupted by the evil that they've allowed themselves to live in. I think in part this is happening because God's grace that was once upon our nation is slowly being eroded away by the sinful choices that our nation is partaking in. Our sure hope that our nation has not squandered away its days of grace with God. When that happens, we jeopardize being taken down by our enemies. Psalms 81. Here's the Lord speaking to his people. He says, but my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to follow their own devices. If my people would listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Like in our text in Romans, we see that even in the Old Testament, the psalmist talks about how God gave a nation over. God gave them over to the stubbornness of their hearts, and the end result was they ended up in the hand of their enemies. When we think we know better than God, and we resist, and we're going to push this envelope of sin, we can find with time that our lives can be handed over to the devil himself, the worst enemy of all. Just last week, I heard on the news this week, but I believe it was in reference to last week, about how one of our nuclear reactor plants had been hacked. Fortunately, they did not create a lot of damage. But we need to start connecting the dots with everything we see as far as America falling apart. From riots to murder. It's all unfolding before our eyes in accordance with what the Bible said would happen if we do not repent. We as Christians need to be careful to not compromise our position on any sin. Whether it be homosexuality, whether it be fornication, whether it be adultery. When we allow certain sins to unfold, there is a domino effect that takes place with it. And it increases in speed, in volume, and in power. We must be careful to not compromise. If we compromise, we can end up not only hurting people, not only hurting nations, but what we end up doing is we do a disservice to homosexuals, a disservice. And that disservice is this. If we tell them their lifestyle is okay, if we tell them you're still going to be able to go to heaven, what we're doing is we're confusing them on their own need to repent. Pity the Christian who stands before God who compromises by telling a homosexual your lifestyle is okay when we know full well that the Bible says contrary. The Bible says this in 1 Corinthians 6:9. This is about as clear as you can get. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, that's adultery, that's fornication. Right? It says, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with who? Men shall not enter the kingdom of God, will not enter into heaven. We're supposed to show them by love, by gently telling them the truth. We're supposed to show them by love that we must be honest. We're supposed to show them so much love so that when they begin to become convicted and they begin to question their lifestyle, they know where they can turn, and that's to us, because they know we're not trying to condemn them. We are trying to save them. Amen? True story. This last March, I had to go to what's called an E3 bishop meeting, and about every 4 years the bishops have us ministers come from all across America. They had a huge meeting down in Florida. They had a huge meeting, I think it was in Kansas. There might have been one in California, but I went to the one that was in Michigan. And the purpose of these meetings is to help refine us, to help equip us, to help us ministers be able to collectively come together and working a vision through. And all the bishops end up speaking. But the one bishop spoke about this topic that really moved me. His name is Bishop Matt Thomas. He shared how he was in one of our churches in California where there's a great revival going on. Get this, a man who was in prison, who had been an accomplice for murder. He didn't do the murder, but somehow they tied him in with being an accomplice. Got saved, turned to God, started looking for churches, got interested in the Free Methodist denomination, and now he ministers to many people with the lifestyle he once had, and it's causing a revival. Hallelujah. Well, it so happened that when our Bishop Matt Thomas was there, there was a lesbian couple who had been attending the church. And so he was curious. And he walked up to him and he started a conversation with him, let him know that he was the bishop of the church, and that he was just wondering, what was it that drew them to our church? Here was the reply. We do have our own church where we can go to, and we know that they will tell us what we want to hear. But the reason why we come to this church is because we know that they'll tell us the truth. And no doubt they felt being told the truth in an environment of love. We have another church, not too far from us, had a homosexual start attending. There were some things that needed to be worked through, but the couple, one of the two, repented. Now she's a member of the church. That's the kind of church we need to be. A church that is loving, but also one that does not compromise the truth so that they can truly come to know the love of God. Amen. Precious Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, that despite the fallout of sin upon sin upon sin, and no matter if it even be the worst kind, if people are but willing to repent, your love is ready to receive them. Oh, Father God, how we pray that you would help us to take to heart the purpose of why Paul wrote this. Not only to protect the hearts and the minds that a worldview would not be taken on, but so that we would become a people that would truly be the light of the world. That we would be a people where the rest of the world would know when they begin to feel that conviction that comes by your Holy Spirit, that this is a place they can come to. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to perfect that. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen? Amen. Please stand, if you would, for our closing song of worship.
All heaven's mercy seat. awestruck wonder at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power.
Hallelujah. Do we not serve a good God? Amen. That emphasis before the throne of God, even not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, when John the Apostle stood before the throne, they heard the words, holy, holy, holy. God is holy. Yet, because he doesn't want us to miss him because of our sin, what kind of seat is he sitting on? It's called the what seat? That's a precious God. And if you're here this morning and you know in your heart that there are some things that you need to repent of, yes, come with reverence. Yes, come with awe. Yes, know God is holy. But he wants to give you mercy. Why? Because he's a God of love. Precious Father, we thank you so much for the mercy seat. And in the New Testament, we know that that mercy seat is Jesus Christ himself. We thank you, Lord, that when we receive Christ, we receive forgiveness. When we receive Christ, we receive your mercy. Mercy, where you allowed your Son to be tortured and crucified so that we might not have to be. Mercy, because the last thing you want to do is throw us into the eternity of hell. Oh God, we pray, help us, Lord, to all the more be a part of the Spirit's work, that you might not abandon those around us nor our nation. We ask and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed Sunday. Thank you for coming.